That Advent song is based on Psalm 24, and it's picturing the approach of a great king, and the arrival of that king also finds expression in Philippians chapter 2, which is where we pick up today. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, Philippians 2. We'll be reading verses 5 through 8. Many of you may recognize these words. They're rather deep truths that are in a very small space, and we'll be doing what we can to sort through some of the lofty themes in a short amount of time, knowing also that these words will spill over into next week as we move on in the chapter, and also we'll be using these words on Wednesday night when we gather for Christmas Eve and light candles and sing carols and such. Philippians chapter 2. Paul's got an urgent appeal already on the move. These words are considered poetic. Some call them a hymn that we're about to read. They're flowing out of what he's already asked his friends to consider, and that is unity. That's his heartfelt call here. He's considering Christ, as we'll hear, and he wants us to consider the needs and the interests of others in this same mindset, this humility. Last time we looked at the fact that we have the same name, we're in Christ, so we're Christians, we have the same aim, which includes Paul's appeal here. It's part of our identity to have the same mind together, and he'll illustrate that even in these words. Verses 5 through 8, Philippians chapter 2, hear the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray together. Father, you are holy and your word is holy. And as we set out this morning to consider these lofty words of exhortation and challenge and praise, we come to you now asking that you would give everyone in this room hearts of fire, minds of discernment, so that together we may all be able to hear from you and by your Holy Spirit as we listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The closing hymn for today is number 290. You don't need to turn there yet. And I think next week the closing hymn might be number 290. You don't need to turn there yet either. We're looking at some words that are recorded there. The lyrics are based on Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Happens to be the key focus of this week, this morning, Wednesday, and next Sunday as well. I have another fun fact about number 290. When you get there, you'll notice that it was written by our former associate pastor, our own Reverend Dr. Russell St. John. He didn't write the music, which is probably a good thing, but he wrote the lyrics, and they're calling us to consider well, it's the name of the song, to consider well Christ, as revealed in these verses. Sometimes it's considered a description of the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Those are grand realities. He came to us in the flesh. He ascends to a throne in glory as the King. And these verses show us that movement. And remarkably, and that's why we're remarking and proclaiming, that Paul's heart and his mind are on this as he considers our minds in our hearts, our attitudes, as some translations have it. The mind of Christ, it affects how you live. It's flowing out of your motive. It's why you do what you do. And as Paul's been developing in the past few verses, we see that a self-centered mindset can produce lots of problems, and that's why we need to make sure that we take the time to check our attitudes and, as the song will say, consider well the Savior. And the way we can do that together throughout this week, even though it might seem like it's not a Christmas-related theme, it is. It's a Christian-related theme. This is how we live. The work of the Holy Spirit convicting us, moving us, showing us Jesus. And this is going to take divine intervention. That's just the way these things work. The Spirit has to move within us for attitude checks, attitude changes if need be. It's a divine work. And we'll notice who it is, not just what it is, but who it is that we need to focus on here in the convicting work. And that's the person of Jesus, what he came to do. The fine gospel summary in these verses, we'll get partway through it and wrap it up next week, Lord willing. You'll find here that Paul's transitioning from the thoughts from last time, verses 1 through 4. If you were here when we looked at those, they're about Jesus. The matter stated rather simply there in verse 5, which is how we started today. Have this mind among yourselves. And that turns out to be the sermon title today. Have this mind among yourselves. The mindset of Jesus. We started talking about this in verse 2. Same attitude. You're in Christ. You're a Christian. These words of high calling come to you. And we hear them. Paul's here launching into a narrative about Jesus and about his exalted behavior, his being. That's one of the more debated passages of Paul. That's saying something. And what would make this debatable? It's so lofty. Who would try to twist this? Or who would find it confusing? Well, let's see. I'll try not to make it more confusing than it needs to be, but there has been a lot of debate about the attitude check and the movement, the considerations that Paul has here that are picking up in verse 6 through 8 in particular. Stunning truths that have to do with the person and the work of Jesus. We're going to go through them probably quickly for some people's tastes. Some of you like to dwell. I'm one of them. But this morning, in the flow of the season, we want to look at three considerations. And these will pick up next time. We won't be done. There'll be three more next week. And on Wednesday, right in the middle of our celebrations, we'll be singing of the Christ in coming to us in the flesh. But here are the three points that I want to look at, the considerations. We want to look at the status, the servanthood, and the submission of the Savior. The status, the servanthood, and the submission. And if you're wondering, as we're apt to do as good Americans, what does that have to do with me? Well, again, this is a check on the question of your mind, your mindset. Is it like this? It does have to do with you as we see Jesus. And the first of the truths that we're confronted with is the attitude, the mindset that considers well the Savior's status. If you look at me at verse 6, you'll see right away what the status is. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Does that sound simple? That's pretty straightforward. It seems like it. Why has so much ink been spilt, or hath been spilt, over this verse? Maybe you didn't know that. Well, here are a couple things. Many people believe that Paul is beginning to express in this verse, up through verse 11, they think it's a hymn, or at least a poem, that would have been written in honor of Christ. And you can read this and think, well, that makes sense. And sometimes the Bible, even your translation, will have it indented, and it looks like a hymn. maybe. And some of the arguments and the interpretive takes might interest some of you, but suffice it to say, there's plenty of reason to accept that Paul wrote these words, and in particular, that he wanted them right here, in this context, this setting. Specifically, he's praising the Lord for the edification of his people in Philippi, of course, and really for every generation, because the word of God is living and active. And that includes us today. We hear these words, well, these must be for us, because we are in Christ, as he's already pointed out in this chapter. Another issue that could come up from this verse is the precise meaning of a couple of the words. So I'll slow down a little bit on a couple of the words. One is morphe. That's the word that Paul uses here. It's a New Testament word. It's used here and in verse 7. So both uses are right in front of you. That's the only time the New Testament uses it, right here. The word is translated form, sometimes nature. So Christ being in very nature God, in the form of God. Yeah, some of you, you know, even some Americans, you have morphe. So if you morph, what does that mean? Something changed. There's a form that morphed. Something to do with that. And considering that the relation here is to God, questions get asked about what the morphing might refer to. And the basic force of the word is not wrapped up so much in physical form as it is the essential characteristic that is here. So Christ's morphe, his essence, is God. Now, I don't think I'm going to get a lot of debate in here, but this has been debated for a long time, so I thought you should know that. And this is one of the passages that people could say, well, what's going on here? Is Jesus God? And you say, well, yeah, we confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. Easy. Jesus is God, always has been, always will be God. And John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Merry Christmas. His very nature. Before he was born in Bethlehem, Jesus is God. And when we combine these kinds of big truths with what comes next in verse 6, see this equality? Equal with God. What are we starting to consider here? Unmistakably, we find that Jesus is Savior in every way. He's God. He's eternal. He's, the fancy word is pre-existent. So before the incarnation, he existed. He's all-powerful. 100% God in his very morphe. Stunning truth. And we combine that with the next word that Paul uses about the Savior's attitude or his mindset. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, see, or in very nature God, existing as he already did in the nature of God, Jesus did not count equality with God, or as translated sometimes, a thing to be grasped. A thing to be grasped. That's a phrase. It's a single word in Greek. It's a noun, if you care. It's formed from a verb, which means to snatch, to seize it. Usually with some force, like some suddenness or violence, you know. And commentators get very excited about this kind of thing, too. They look at that word and say, well, what is going on here? And it's a good question, and it deserves some attention this morning. And in the interest of time, and I'll just say this. We want to remind ourselves why Paul is writing this at all. It isn't just to show off his theological chops. It does that, too. It shows praise to the one who's receiving it as well, it's the Lord. But remember the context. There's something about the mindset. The nature of God did not need to snatch. It did not need to grasp at anything because, as verse 6 tells us, equality with God was something he already had. So he's not grabbing at that. We don't want to have in our mind the picture of a Savior who's trying to reach for something that he didn't have, because that's not the point. It's heresy, I guess. So we're envisioning here something else. He's a Savior who is trying to, is he hanging on to something like a power grab? Or is it the opposite? And that's what Paul's showing us. It's the opposite. Verse 7 is about to make this more clear. There's a contrast that he sets in terms of form. There's the form that comes to us in terms of status. And the next point, which we'll look at, servanthood. But already we see that selflessness is the picture. Same name, same aim, as we saw last time. Verse 2, this mind. Verse 5, this mind proves. Something about selflessness is set before us. We've got the status. He isn't snatching or taking advantage of his equality with God. He's using his status not to grab, but the opposite. He's using it to give something away. This is significant. He has something. He's not snatching. He's giving. He's giving. And that leads to the next point that we consider well, the Savior's servanthood. So from status to his servanthood. If you look at me, how verse 7 unfolds, I think you'll see how profound this servanthood is. There's a lot going on here. Verses 6 and 7 really go together as we make this consideration. They're recording truths that are echoing John's Christmas account. Again, John 1:14. This is John's Christmas account. It's like one verse. I bet you'll hear it on Wednesday. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so here's the second person. He takes on flesh at a very particular moment in time when God wanted him to do that. The pre-existent Christ takes on human form. The fancy word that we use for that is incarnate. Incarnate. Taking on flesh. Very specific time in the story that God's telling. A reality, a mystery of some sort is now revealed. We see this person. Have you ever listened to lyrics of Christmas carols? Sometimes we slow down on these, but and some of them are exhausting, including like even the one we opened with today. It's like five stanzas of, you know, you gotta slow down. You say, you just want to stuff the pink. Can we slow down? I need to think about this one. And some of them, they go by in the Muzak, in the mall, and sometimes the lyrics are coming out because they're favorites. And if you think about some of the words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. Oh, wow. Echoes from angels. God with man is now residing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's get a running start to verse 7. Picking up in verse 6 again. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form, there it is again, of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus emptied himself. He made himself nothing. There was with that. Again, much has been written of this. The whole phrase comes from a single word in Greek, of course, and it means essentially to empty. And that's why we have translations like he emptied himself. Now, what do you think that means? It raises all kinds of questions. If you're an inquiring mind, and you are, then you look at that. What does that even mean? Jesus is 100% God, check, and he emptied himself. What? What does that even, what? Did he empty himself of what thing? And would that make him less than 100% God if he did? A simple answer to that question might be, I think so. But some of you might not just take my word for it. You're more inquisitive than that. But let's point out, Paul's not trying to address questions like that. That's the kind of questions that I might think of, and Paul might think, "What? You're asking me what? I'm not thinking. That's not where I'm going with this. What kind of thing did Jesus give up? That's what we're asking. Did he give up power? This is what people ask. Did he give up some power? Did he give up some sort of knowledge? When Jesus met the wise men, the magi, right? They bring the gifts. Is he thinking, well, I'm the Messiah, and I see gold, frankincense, myrrh. Good one. You know, I see where you're going with this. And they are significant gifts, but as a three-year-old, would he have known these things? People ask that kind of question. When he was 12 in the temple, did he know that one day he would confront the Apostle Paul? Stuff like that. Those are the kind of questions we might ask. Significant, I suppose, for some, but here, the fact the Bible doesn't tell us those kinds of details, and B, the fact that Paul's language doesn't require that of Jesus giving up that thing, or anything at all. But specifically, notice he gave up, he emptied himself. He gave up his status. He gave up his privilege. He's God. He's God. He didn't give. There's a metaphor here, not just a springboard for speculation. The New International Version reflects this some. They translate it this way. He made himself nothing. King James says, he made himself of no reputation, okay, which highlights what we've been saying. Sometimes this is called kenosis from the Greek word that's used here. People get very excited about this in places. What it means that he emptied himself, as we have in the ESV. He didn't empty himself of divinity. That's not even possible. Verse 6, but rather he was willing to make himself nothing, empty. Many of you know the Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" Plan is to sing that on Wednesday night for Christmas with some Christmas carols too. But this one, it relates. One of the lines is, maybe you've heard this one, it says this of Jesus, emptied himself of all but love. Maybe we sung that? Robin can attest that when we get to that line, I don't sing it. And it's not because I'm mad. It's not a protest. I'm confused. I don't know what I'm singing when that line is put in my mouth. He emptied himself of all but love. I don't know what that means. So I don't sing it. Now, you can imagine my delight or vindication or something when the new Trinity Psalter changed it, which you can sing with me on Wednesday night if you're here. It changed it to this line. The line is now, humbled himself, and then parenthetically, this is clever, humbled himself so great his love. And that makes more sense. And it's interacting with Philippians 2, is it not? So we can sing this and celebrate it. Our Lord, the servant, he comes as a servant, being born in the likeness of men, verse 7. See that? Willingly setting aside his own interests. Why? For the sake of others. Isn't that exactly what Paul's writing about here? It's exactly what he just said. Don't look after your own interests. Look after the interests of others. Let me tell you about Jesus. He left his throne to take on flesh. That's what it looks like. This is all connected. Paul's going in one direction. This isn't just a theological riff. not just a poem. He's making a point, and the point is what? It's unity. It's Christian unity, having the same mind among yourselves. That's the title. That's verse 5. That's the attitude check, verse 5. It's in the process of presenting two kinds of minds, two attitudes. Verses 2 through 4 is running toward what we're hearing right here. Saying, look, you guys, even though it's a command form that he's got, look, you guys, you can either be selfish or you can be selfless. Selfish, selfless. You decide. You want to consider that well? Consider your Savior. Consider his attitude, his mindset. And this is how he proves it. He proves it. He looks at your need and considers that more important than his own status. The Lord Jesus is going to serve his sheep. Big time. That's what we're considering. Consider that attitude when it's in action. It looks like something. One picture comes to mind. Dennis Oren, I'm using your name here. I was going to ask you. I didn't find you. Dennis Oren told me a story, and if I get the details wrong, get to Dennis afterwards. But years ago, this is what comes to mind, this kind of a picture. There was this dynamic of an attitude in action. It's not about Dennis. It's something that Dennis saw. Some of you know John MacArthur, that name. Pastor at Grace Community Church, California, before his death this past summer. Very well known, lots of radio, books, ministry, international level, guest speaker, big status. And you think, at least I would think, that he wouldn't have time to do much more than the stuff that he did. Did a lot of stuff. But then Dennis tells a story. He's visiting the Master's College, right? Okay, again, see if I wrote this down to make sure. And you're staying in the dorms at a time of year when the students had been cleared out. He comes out of his room in the morning. In the hallway, John MacArthur himself is scrubbing the walls of the dorm. The Reverend Doctor, college president, author, speaker, scrubbing. Why? Needless to say, this made an impression on Dennis. This is an attitude with an action attached, one of humility, one where status, at least in the world's eyes, is scrubbing walls. He's serving. And it is marveling to us. You say, well, why would he do that? And you could say, can he just hire someone? Yeah, he could, but he didn't. And evidently wasn't looking for the attention because I think only Dennis Oren was around. So unless he really needed to impress Dennis. And there are all kinds of examples like that. That one's one that comes to mind. Self-sacrificing service. Even if you have big status. And even if you don't, you look at the interests of others ahead of your own. Status, we like it. Being seen, we like it. Personal prestige, we like it. Self-sacrifice, sometimes. Paul's turning it up here a little bit. This is who we are. This is whose we are. This is what we do. This is our attitude. This is our mindset that's among us here. Servants to one another. Servants to those in need. That assumes that you know the needs of those around you. That you care enough to look and assess your own resources, your time, your energy, frankly, for serving. Self-sacrificially. Finding out what the needs are. Maybe you're too busy, whatever that means, or maybe even worse, you're too important to trouble yourself with the interests and needs of others. And I'm bringing this up as a pastor. You might think that pastors are in the know and up to speed on everything that goes on in the body. I've mentioned to some of you before that you would be shocked, maybe saddened, by what I do know, and shocked and saddened by what I don't know, because no one ever told me. Both and. You think, how did you know that? How could you not know that? I don't know. I don't read minds. Deacons don't read minds. There are needs out there. And some people are private. I get that. Some people want to keep their pain in a smaller loop, which I understand. Sometimes people are proud and they don't want people to know anything of their pain at all. And some reserve it for a very few who they want to handle their needs. Got it. But here we're considering what? We're making this connection, how the mind of Christ affects your action, how the attitude affects your action. And Paul is setting the person of Jesus right in front of the eyes, right in front of the feet, right in front of the faith of God's people. And he's doing it not just to communicate deep doctrines of theological significance, though that is what's going on too. But in this letter to the saints, his theology looks like something. It looks like someone. It's put into practice, and very specifically, the someone is Jesus. We're looking at his status. He's God. And we're looking at his servanthood and his submission. That's the final point. It's real brief. It's really flowing out of where we've been. There's not a lot of interpretive trouble with verse 8. Reinforcing where we've been, accenting really the humanity, though, of the deity. 100% God, 100% man, and then Paul features this humble aspect, verse 8. See it? And being found in human form, and by the way, that's a different word for form here, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how we see it. We see that Jesus humbled himself. It's an amazing reality. Amazing love, as the Wesley song, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He humbled himself, obedient to death. Do you do anything to the death? Can you think of something? Yeah, I'm going to do that to the death. You might think you will, but wait, but then I'm going to die, and that I don't care as much as I thought. Obedient to death. This is submission. This is the Lord, the Holy One, humbling himself even to death. This is on a cross. This is ultimate obedience. The cross. Gospel truth. Death on a cross. Ultimate self-sacrifice, submitting to the Father's will. That's the plan from the beginning. That's what the story is. The Lord's going to send a son to suffer and serve his people. Literally save your life. That's quite a picture. Quite a poem that we have here. We're not even done. We're halfway through it. Still have verses 9 through 11. And some Christmas songs in between. There it is. A mind check. And yet for some reason, it's oddly easy, and I speak for myself here too, to go months, hopefully not years, but months, without really doing a mind check here. The selfish mode's probably the default setting, and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us to the point where it's not really a thing anymore. Paul's reminding the saints in Philippi, he's reminding the saints in this room today about selfish hearts, selfish minds, the damage it does, the disunity it brings, and you know, sometimes people think the early church, oh, yeah, they had it all together. Well, evidently they did not. And this is, by the way, this is just decades after the crucifixion. This is all the first century. Even they needed to consider the mind of Christ. his status, his humble servanthood, and his ultimate submission as the God-man. People of God, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, in your word, you call us to such great things, and yet when we actually stop to consider